Have you heard the story about the woman who bought a 2,000-year-old marble sculpture for $34.99? It's true. An antique dealer by the name of Laura Young was browsing through a Goodwill store in Austin, Texas in the summer of 2018 when she spotted it on the floor under a table, a first century Roman bust. To most people, including the person who had put the price tag on the cheek of the person on that bust, it wasn't much to look at. But Laura was struck by several details that she noticed. First, she noticed that it was really heavy, 52 pounds. And also the hairstyle on this bust was Greco-Roman. It looked a lot like statues that she had seen in various museums that she had visited. And the bust was chipped and had obviously been repaired. It probably reduced its attractiveness to casual shoppers, but it suggested to Laura that it was probably very old. So she bought the bust, and with the help of a strong employee, somehow got it into the passenger seat of her car, and she strapped a seatbelt around it and drove home very carefully. Then she did some Googling. She typed Roman bust in the search window, and the images that she saw on her computer screen bore a striking resemblance to what she now had on her credenza. So she called a London auction house, and an expert there confirmed that the bust was very old, probably sometime between the first century BC and the first century AD. She called another auction house, and they found an actual picture of the bust in a catalog from the 1930s that was in a German museum. There's actually they even knew like who the bust is of, like who is that guy that's on the statue, and there's a debate among the experts between two different people. So they've got it narrowed down to two people who lived in the first century. Further research revealed that the bust was last seen in the Bavarian town of Aschaffenburg, where a 19th century king by the name of Ludwig I had built a replica of a Roman villa. The bust was in the courtyard of that villa, which was heavily damaged by Allied bombing in 1944 and 1945. So many pieces of the art collection there were missing by the end of World War II. So the theory is that an American soldier either looted it or traded for it and brought it home as a souvenir. That's how it got from Bavaria to Texas. And because it was identified as a stolen work of art, Laura Young could not sell it. She had to return it to the Bavarian government. So they gave her a small finder's fee, and they agreed to allow the San Antonio Museum of Art to display the bust until May of 2023, when it will finally be returned to Germany. When it was taken from her home a couple of months ago, it was replaced with a replica created by a 3D printer. I recall reading that story this past week as I was thinking about how to guide you through the short list of commands that God gives to Christian wives. Do you remember on Mother's Day that we studied every New Testament command to husbands? It was kind of our gift to the women on that day, and so today we all get to trade places. We're going to let husbands listen in as we focus on what the Spirit of God has to say to their wives. But I knew going in that this message was going to be like that dusty Roman bust under the table in the Goodwill store. Because these commands that we are about to look at are of much greater value than most people recognize. And the reason why so many of us ignore them or even scoff at them is because we live in a culture that considers itself too enlightened to regress to such antiquated ideas. We're going to read some passages today that will make you feel like you have been transported to an earlier stage of human evolution. And you're going to be tempted to discount them as ancient artifacts rather than God's word to us today. But some of you will have eyes to see that what others reject as worthless is actually priceless. There are six commands. given specifically to Christian wives in the Bible. Let's start with the three that are identical to commands given to Christian husbands. The first one is to take divorce off the table. If you want a great marriage, and I know I'm talking to some people who just think, well, divorce is never going to happen, others who have been divorced, others who are thinking about divorce, and you're all over the spectrum, but you just need to know that what God has to say, not about your past, but about your future, that you have to be committed to staying in your marriage when everything within you is screaming that your only hope of happiness is to get out and start over. Tell me that is not a countercultural message. My family was watching a movie on Netflix the other night. There's a scene in it in which everyone in the office is worried about an employee because they heard him crying in the restroom. And when he says to one of them, I'm getting a divorce, his coworker says, thank God, man, we thought it was cancer. And he shouts to the whole office, hey, everyone, it's just a divorce. And they all clap. That's how commonplace divorce has become. But in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul says, to the married, I give this command. And then he puts, not I, but the Lord. That means this isn't just something that I came up with. I'm repeating to you something that Jesus taught. A wife must not separate from her husband. You see, when you made that vow to stay with your husband until death do you part, the promise that you made was not just to him, your husband, it was to God. And God expects you to keep that vow. You're accountable to him for that. And the reason why he wants you to keep it is not because he wants you to be miserable. It's because he knows what's on the other side of that wall that almost every couple hits. There's nothing unusual about wondering how you can possibly live with that man for the rest of your life. But if you bail at that fork in the road and start over with another husband, you will eventually come to the very same fork in the road. And it's only those who choose endurance over evacuation that break through to marriage as God intended it. Now, is separation ever allowable for any reason? Well, I think there are some reasons why separation might be the right thing to do. Physical abuse, substance abuse, child abuse, adultery. Those are all very serious issues that may require a time of separation. But even though a temporary separation might be necessary, a permanent severance of the marriage is not the answer. After Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, a wife must not separate from her husband, he adds this, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. In other words, she must not divorce and then remarry. She must always leave open the possibility of reconciliation because God can put Humpty Dumpty back together again. No matter how bad things are right now, the future is full of miraculous possibilities as long as you refuse to give up. I told you this was going to be hard. You want to know why? Let me just talk about kind of the process that we go through, because probably right now some women are thinking, I would never divorce my husband. Other women are thinking, too late, I've already decided. You know why that is? It's because I think this is just based on my observation. There's nothing in scripture about this. But my observation is that men and women fall in love and out of love in different ways. This is what I've observed. That men, they're in a relationship, they're kind of like this. They fall in love in a process. And meanwhile, the woman is kind of like lagging. She's kind of like right in here, and he's like, he wants her to commit herself to him, and then one day, it wasn't yesterday, it wasn't like this, but today, all of a sudden, she's all in. She made a decision. There's a point in time where she says, this heart of mine that I keep locked up to protect it, I'm going to trust this guy with it. I'm going to open it up and I'm going to hand him my heart. And then her commitment goes boing, just like that. At which point the guy goes, I'm not so sure. You know, it's, sometimes that happens too. But eventually they get on the same page and they're all, you know, they're all in on their commitment. And then things happen in the marriage where that heart that she entrusted to the man is getting hurt. I mean, it's extremely painful. And not yesterday. Yesterday she was all in, but today she wakes up and she says, I want it back. I want my heart back. And she takes it back. It's her choice. And she locks it up and she says, you're never going to get it again. So she goes from here to here. Very suddenly. And once that happens, it's very hard to come back from that. And what I'm trying to do right now is I'm trying to catch you here. And I'm trying to warn you that that's where you are headed. That you have to make a decision in advance. That's why you make vows at a wedding. You make a decision in advance. No matter what, no matter how much I'm hurt, I will not take my heart back. I will give it to him for my whole life. See, if you decide in advance that you will persevere in your marriage, even during those times when the agony is so great that anything seems better than this, you keep alive the possibility of a depth of intimacy with your husband that only a no-going-back commitment can yield. That's why God says to wives, just take divorce off the table. Again, I don't want you to feel guilty about the past. I just want you to resolve to do what God's word says in the future, in the relationship that you're in right now. And then the second command that is given actually to both husbands and wives is, well, this is a clear one, flee the sin of adultery. And I actually missed this on Mother's Day. If anybody keeps their notes from Mother's Day, there were 6 on the list for husbands. I said that day there are 6 commands that God gives to husbands, 5 that he gives to wives. I was wrong. There are 7 to husbands and 6 to wives. I missed this passage from Hebrews 13:4, which every husband and every wife and everyone who ever thought of sleeping with someone who is married to someone else needs to hear. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It just occurred to me that maybe some people don't know what adultery is. Adultery is when someone has sex with somebody that is married to someone else. And we aren't getting the message in the culture that's a big deal. We're told in all kinds of ways that the way to spice up your life is to have an affair or to do something that's a variation to monogamous sex. No one tells you that committing adultery is like pulling the pin on a hand grenade, that it will wound the people that you love the most and permanently scar your marriage, your family, and your reputation. And it will anger God, who is passionately committed to protecting the fragile glory of marital sex. So let me warn you, adultery is always disastrous, always. Gordon MacDonald, the former pastor of Grace Chapel in Lexington, Massachusetts, wrote in one of his books about finding a spider web in his study. He said he's down in his basement study at his church, and he saw this spider web over by his books. And instead of just wiping it away, he decided to just watch it for a while. This is what pastors do when they don't know what to write for their sermon. We get very busy doing other things. So he decided to watch this spider web. And he noticed that from time to time, a bug, a fly would get on there, and this big black spider would come out and eat it up. And he got so much entertainment out of it that he decided to deposit some insects onto the web just for his entertainment, to see the spider come out and get it. And then one day he was watching, and there was this fly that was buzzing around his office, and he saw the fly land near the spider web. Then it flew away. Then it flew back again, a little closer to the web. Flew away. Flew back again. Now it was on one of the outer strands. And it kept doing this back and forth until at one point it landed on the web and it got caught, And it wasn't long before he says that spider came out and the fly stopped buzzing. Gordon MacDonald told that story as a parable of sin. And what made it unusually powerful was that he himself had played the part of the fly. He had been caught in the web of adultery. And it took a very long time for him to put the pieces of his shattered life back together again. Don't make that mistake. Do not tiptoe on the spider web. By telling yourself, for example, you know, this is just my friend. That's the way usually it starts for women. It's just emotional. I don't have emotional intimacy with my husband, so here's this other guy, and I'm getting it from him, and that is very, very dangerous. You say, it'll never become physical. Yes, it will. Stop now. Pull back. Find some girlfriends. But don't get onto that spider web. Flee the sin of adultery. You know what the best antidote is to adultery? A healthy sexual relationship with your spouse. This is the third command that God gives to both husbands and wives. Fulfill your partner's sexual needs. I want you to look at this passage from 1 Corinthians 7. Apologies to parents with kids who are here. But this is what's in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read the whole passage. Since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's a radical passage, you guys. Radical. I mean, when's the last time you heard that depriving your partner of sex is a dereliction of duty? Or that withholding sex will subject one or both of you to fierce temptation? Or when was the last time you heard that you do not have authority over your own body when it comes to that part of your marriage? I know when I say that there is just like flashing red lights for some people. I mean, it's just like you say, wait a minute, you want me to actually give up my autonomy and give it to somebody else. Do you know how many bad things have happened to people who do that? I get that. And I just want to say, this is just putting this in context, that anytime God asks us to give up our rights in a marriage relationship, he does it to both partners. He does it in this passage. Did you notice that? It's not just to the one, it's to both. And so he says to the wife, so you're in this situation, right, where let's say the wife is over here, the husband's over here, and out of fear, maybe there's a little bit of withholding. And, you know, the response sometimes is withholding by the other person or a sort of a domineering sort of a spirit. But what God intends is for the wife to actually just give herself up, go all the way over here for her husband, and for the husband also to do the same thing with himself so that there's a selflessness. It's not like he says, guys, it's okay for you to take advantage of your wife. He says, no, I want you to also be selfless in this part of your marriage. Your job is to meet your wife's needs. The wife's job is to meet her husband's needs. And as both of them do that, they get into this overlap here that maybe you've heard me refer to before as a blessing zone. When both are giving more than their fair share, that's the kind of thing that happens in any part of a marriage, including this part of the marriage. I've just counseled way too many couples in the 30 years that I've been doing this to pretend that most marriages are okay in this area. I've been shocked at how many marriages are completely sexless. It's actually quite common. If your marriage is like that, there may be legitimate reasons why, but it is never right to say, I'm just not interested and that's the way it is, deal with it. No, you have to address the causes of the problem with the goal of restoring a healthy sex life. I think one of the most common misconceptions that women have is that for men, sex is all about gratification. When, in fact, it is, at least in healthy relationships, more about communication. In a book called 12 Lives, Wives Tell Their Husbands, Tim and Sheila Ryder say that physical intimacy is to a husband what conversation is to a wife. Think about this statement from a woman quoted in the book. When a wife deprives her husband of physical intimacy for days, even weeks on end, it is tantamount to his refusing to talk to her for days, even weeks. Physical intimacy is a form of communication, and that is why it has such a profound influence on a relationship between a husband and wife. You remove sex from the mix, and everything else is negatively affected. But, of course, there are many other ways to strengthen the relationship that you want to have with your husband, which is why Titus chapter 2 commands you to be your husband's best friend. Titus 2 says this. Let's go to the next slide. Is it on there? Yeah. Paul's instructing older women to train younger women, see that, to love their husbands and children. A couple of things I want you to notice from that verse. The first is there's an order there. He mentions husband first, children second. And, you know, we know that a mom can get so engrossed in her role as a mother that sometimes she bypasses her husband on her way to her kids, trying to, you know, do her best at loving them. And she doesn't realize that her husband is as needy of her love as they are, and her kids are actually needy of her loving her husband first and then them. Second thing I want you to notice is that in the Greek language, there are various words for love. And the word that's used in this passage is philia. From it we get the word Philadelphia, which is what? City of brotherly love. See, sometimes the word's translated affection. It's the kind of love that exists between siblings or between friends. See, ladies, this is how God wants you to love your husband. He wants you to strengthen the friendship that your marriage is built upon. Think about when you were first dating. What was it that attracted you to one another? Well, there might have been some physical stuff there, but I mean, other than that, you actually, as you started to spend time together, didn't you notice that you had things in common that weren't true with somebody else? Maybe I can draw it down here. So there's like these. You were dating other people, and these are all the things that you're interested in. These are all the things that the other person's interested in, and it didn't last very long because you just didn't have fun together. You couldn't find like common ground. But then when you found your spouse, this is how the relationship started. You both had different interests, but you also had some common interests. There were some things that you really liked to do together, and you said, I didn't know that I could have this much in common with somebody else. And you spent a lot of time in the overlap of your interests. I remember one time that when I was dating Robin, that she took me on a date to the batting cages. That was when I knew she was the woman for me. I mean, we had common interests, you know. But see, what can happen to a couple over time is that they just drift back into their independent recreational worlds, and that's dangerous in a relationship. So whose responsibility is it to get back into the overlap zone? Well, both, but this is a message for wives, so I'll say it's your responsibility to do that. You have to go to the batting cages. In his book, His Needs, Her Needs, Willard Harley identifies the five strongest needs that husbands and wives have. Guess what's number one for men? Well, you don't have to guess. You already know. But number two, after that, is recreational companionship. A husband wants to have fun with his wife. Harley wrote, "The couple that plays together stays together." And then, the fifth thing that God wants you to do for your husband, ladies, is to respect him. To respect him. In Ephesians 5, Paul says the wife must respect her husband. Actually, that sounds a lot like what the Apostle Peter said to husbands in 1 Peter 3. He tells them to treat their wives with respect. But that's actually a different command, because just as there are different Greek words for love, there are also different words for respect. When Peter says to husbands that they must respect their wives, he's telling them to honor them as glorious creations of God, rather than belittling them for being different than men. He's saying, men, your wife is your equal, so treat her with respect. And although women should respect their husbands in that same way, that's not what Paul is saying here. In this passage, he is telling wives to give their husbands the respect that is due them for their God-given position of leadership in the home. Just a few verses earlier, Paul says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And again, bells are going off, lights are flashing. What do you mean? Are you saying that men are superior to women? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I don't think that anybody that has authority in our culture, whether it's in the government or in the church or anywhere else, is better than the people that they lead. It's not about value. It's about a role that's given. And God has given a role to a husband in a family to take the lead. Somebody has to do it, and he says, husband, that's your responsibility. And throughout the New Testament, we are commanded to respect our leaders. The same word that I just talked about is all over in those passages. So ladies, you're commanded by God to show your husband respect, no matter what kind of a leader he is, because it's really a respect for the position more than it is for the person. And when you respect him, it feeds his self-respect and helps him to become the kind of leader you'd like for him to be. Because just like you, he performs best in an atmosphere of affirmation. He needs respect as much as you need love. That's what Dr. Emerson Eggerichs says in his book on marriage called Love and Respect. That book is actually based on this passage, Ephesians 5:33. Let me just read the whole passage. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So we can kind of go back to this drawing. It says, husbands, love your wife as you love yourself. Wife, respect your husband. And what he says happens is that both parties wait for the other person to give them what they need. So the wife says, my husband doesn't love me like I want to be loved, so I'm going to withhold respect. And the husband says, my wife doesn't respect me like she should, so I'm going to withhold love. And that's why they end up, he calls it a crazy cycle. I would just call it, that's what this is right here, a misery zone. That gap between what your expectations are and what you're actually getting. But what God says to us is, he says, don't wait for the other person to give you what you need. Give it to them first. You go first. Wife, respect your husband. Don't wait for him to love you like you want him to. Husband, love your wife. Don't wait for her to respect you. That's when you get that overlap right here that is the blessing zone. So, wife, don't withhold respect. Give it to him, and he will love you for it. Now, there's one more thing that God expects a wife to do for her husband, and I won't have to tell you that this is the most countercultural command of all. Submit to him. There are ways that I could say that are less offensive, but they would also be less clear. As politically incorrect as that word submission is, it is by far the most often repeated command to wives in the New Testament. I would not be faithful in telling you what the Bible teaches if I did not use that word. Here's how Paul says it in Ephesians 5. You wives must submit to your husband's leadership in the same way you submit to the Lord. Now, I know that's a huge challenge. I mean, it's one thing to submit to the Lord, because you know that his love and his wisdom are perfect. But to submit to another person who may not always be motivated by your best interest, someone whose track record proves that he can make boneheaded decisions at times, that's a lot harder to do. And yet, true submission to the Lord requires submission to your husband, because it's the Lord who has given the leadership role to him. In the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, there's a scene in which Tula Portocallis is crying because her father has forbidden her to go to college. And Tula's mom says, "Don't worry, here's my Greek accent. Don't worry, I'm going to talk to him." Tula says, "Ma, Dad is so stubborn. What he says goes. The man is the head of the house." And her mom says, "Let me tell you something, Tula. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head any way she wants." I don't think that's quite what submission means. See, true submission is never mixed with manipulation. It's a genuine Christ-like death to self. And I know how scary it sounds, and I'm just going to say it one more time, that God's plan for marriage is for mutual selflessness. His plan is not for you to submit to somebody that's going to hurt you, that's going to take advantage of you, that's going to make your life less than what it could be. His plan is for you to submit to somebody who is supposed to love you like Christ loved the church. And if you think about that picture, your husband is called to die to his own needs and desires and to be devoted to meeting your needs. Can you submit to somebody like that? See, this is God's plan. It's not hold on to your rights. It's let go of your rights, and I will bless you as both of you do that. There will be that overlap that occurs. Selfless love, unconditional submission. Well, unconditional is not the best word. I'll talk about that in a minute. But that submission creates that blessing zone. So let me talk about what submission doesn't mean, because that's on your mind. First of all, it doesn't mean silence. The Apostle Peter uses Sarah as a model of submission, but if you read about her in the book of Genesis, you will see that she definitely made her opinion known to Abraham. She did not just squeak out the words, "Yes, dear, whatever you say." No, she had a strong personality. And yet she ultimately yielded the final say to her husband. She let him break the tie, if I can say it that way. And submission doesn't mean victimization. It doesn't mean that if your husband is criminally abusing you, that God wants you to just take it and keep it a secret. No, no. If he is breaking the law by the way that he treats you or your children, he should not be protected. He should be arrested. And please understand that submission does not mean unconditional obedience. I know I used that word. I misused it a minute ago. It's not unconditional, because your highest loyalty is to God. And you must obey God rather than man whenever the two conflict. So if your husband ever wants you to do something that you know God doesn't want you to do, or your husband is trying to keep you from doing what you know God wants you to do, the Word of God says obey God rather than man. And submission also doesn't mean that any man has the right to boss any woman around. God commands you to submit to your husband, not to all men. When Robin and I planned our wedding service, we were very careful about it. I mean, we had everything scripted out. So when that day came, we were in the ceremony, I knew exactly what was supposed to happen, you know, next. And so we had just gotten done saying our vows to one another, and all of a sudden the piano starts playing. And I'm like, that's not supposed to happen now. And then my wife started singing. She had planned this as a surprise to me. And what she actually sang to me was a worship chorus that was popular at that time. It has these words: "I'll believe, I'll obey, I'll receive all the love you have for me. Where you lead, I will go. I will entrust my life to you." And then she had the words of that song put on a, like, done in calligraphy, and it's framed. It's hanging on a wall in our house. And there's never been one time when I've had to say, "Honey, come look at this print." Never had to do it. Because she's fulfilled that vow. She has told me regularly. I remember when we moved to Maine, this is what she said to me. We were living in Southern California at the time. Our oldest son was just graduating from high school, going to college in California. Our younger sons were going into sixth and fourth grade. It was a huge change. And she said, I'll go with you anywhere. And she embraced it as an adventure. Love that. See, ladies, it may be hard for you to imagine this, but God has actually wired your husband to lead. But he needs for you to affirm his leadership and to follow it. If you do that, God promises to keep you in the center of his will, and your husband will love you not only for who you are, but also for who you are helping him to be. Dr. Evie Hill was the beloved pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles. And when his wife, Jane, died, he spoke at her funeral. I want you just to listen to a little of what he said about her.
I invested in a service station down in Houston. Many of you remember my service station. And I lost my shirt. And my wife, for one of those rare moments, said to me, "Edward, you don't have time for service station. I wouldn't put any money in that." I said, I want to do it. She said, "Go right ahead." When I lost it, I called her and I said, "Well, I've lost the station." She said, "All right." And when I got home, she wasn't at the door, and that's always her position, would be at the door. I said, "Uh-huh, she's pouting because we done lost this money." And I said, "Baby, where are you?" She said, "I'll be out in a little bit." And she kept on. I said, she's back there pouting because she's trying to tell me she told me so. And she finally came out, and I said, "Now, what's wrong?" She said, "Well, I've been figuring up something." I said, "What have you been figuring?" She said, "Well, I figured that you don't smoke and you don't drink. And if you had smoked and drank, you would have lost by smoking as much as you've lost in the service station. So six in one hand, half done in the other, let's forget." She could have broken me at that point. She could have said, "I told you." I went home one evening at night, and I walked in the door, and there were candles everywhere. And I said to her, "What meaneth thou this?" She said, "Well, we've been married right at 6 months, and I just thought we would have a candlelight supper." And that sounded groovy to me. And so she said, "We're just going to eat by candlelight." But she forgot to put a candle in the bathroom. And I went in the bathroom to wash my face and cut on the lights, and no light came. I went in the bedroom and cut on light, and no light came. I went out and sat down. I said, "Baby, did they cut the lights off?" She began to cry. She said, "You work so hard. And we're trying. It was pretty rough. And I didn't quite have enough money to pay the light bill. And I didn't want you to know about it. So I thought we would just eat by candles." She could have said, "I've never been in this shape before." She could have said that I was reared in the home of Dr. Carruthers, and we've never had our lights cut off. She could have broken my spirit. She could have ruined me. She could have demoralized me. But she said, "Let's eat by candle. We'll turn the light on one day. Somehow or another, we're going to get these lights on, but let's eat by candle." She was my protector. One week when I received quite a few death notices, and one night when I received a notice that I would be killed the next day, I woke up thankful to be alive, but I noticed she was gone. And I looked out the window and my car was gone. And I went outside and finally she drove up in a row. And I said, "Where have you been?" She said, it just occurred to me that they put a bomb in that car last night. And that if you had gotten in there, you would have been blown away. So I got up and drove it. And she said, it's all right.
Boy, listening to that always makes me emotional. I mean, why don't you talk back to me like that when I preach? Thank you, brother. I feel better. No, it makes me emotional because, you know, I have a wife like that, and so do many of the men who are sitting in this room. Ladies, to the extent that you trust God's word more than your culture, and you obey the spirit instead of your flesh, you will be the kind of wife that makes your husband rise up and say, I am of all men most blessed.